I should like to take some verses as a reading, and I'd like first of all to look at the Gospel of John, chapter 21 and verse 15 to the end of verse 17, and then the first four verses in chapter 5 of the first epistle of Peter. So we look at John first of all. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my lambs. And he saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. And then in the first epistle of Peter, the verses that we're looking at this morning, the first four verses in chapter 5, The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of Christ, of God which is among you, and taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, in a way, the congregation is escapes this morning, and the message is mainly directed at myself or at any pastor. And so in a way, you can sit back and say, well, I'm not going to be convicted today. I'm not very sure that's going to be true, but it doesn't always seem to happen like that. And every time I've looked at my notes, I've just got more and more convicted until I'm not very sure today if I'm able really to preach, but I will try. Now, the four verses are my text, but I'm going to take just one as the kind of little line. The elders which are among you, I exhort. Now, Peter here is closing his first epistle, or coming to a close, and he is now directing his attention naturally to the elders. And I'll explain this very carefully before long, who they are. He's addressing, remember, scattered churches as well as individual Christians. And we can name them as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And in those countries and those areas, There must have been scores and scores upon churches. And these churches had those who cared for them. Now, who are the elders here? Now, I'll show you, at first thought you might think, surely this is the division now that we have in the organizing of a chapel, of a church, of elders and deacons. Well, yes and no. And I'll show you from Scripture that if you are aware of the verse in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, I'll read you the verse. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, throughout the generations of the history of the Christian church, we have had to divide then that there are two categories, anyway, two classes, two kinds of elders. Here they are again. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, ruling elders, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So we have another class of elders. There is then a distinction between the elder that rules well, who may be apt to teach, the elder who rules well, and the elder who is the one, according there, who labors in the Word and doctrine. We're concerned about those. Now, in this passage here, we can learn a great deal. Who is he addressing here? Now then, if you look at verse 4, you'll find this indication, and we'll work backwards then from the words, that when the chief shepherd shall appear. Why chief shepherd? Because he is talking of shepherds, or what we would term today as pastors. Same thing. So it's in the light of the under shepherds and the chief shepherd, the pastor and the one who is above them all. Now, that's just one little overall kind of contextual view of it. But now let's look at some words so as to be quite clear at the ones that we're particularly thinking about. You'll find here references as we go along in these verses, the elders which are among you. Now, the word there is presbyteros. The word is a presbyter. Well, a presbyter, really, if we brought it down to its meaning, would have to mean something like this: one who takes the lead, a leader. If we have to come down to it, we are not interested in the corruption of the word, that the word priest came out of it, because it is a corruption of the word, the word presbyteros itself here, although there is a word for priests, of course. Now then, it is a leader. That's one thing. Then there's another. In verse 2, you'll notice, feed the flock. And the word that is used there is the word that you and I would use, from its original, as a shepherd or a pastor. So we have this one now is described as a leader. That could be for all elders. But this one is now identified as one who has a task of shepherding, of pastoring, of caring for the flock. Then, if we go a little bit further on, it goes on, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, and you get the word episcopine, or the word episcopos, a bishop. And don't get this idea of a bishop now, a person all dressed up with a mitre. So that's not the idea at all. It is the idea, a part of the office of a shepherd, of a pastor, in that he takes an overall care of the flock. So we have these things. The great shepherd observing the lesser shepherds, one. Then these three things. A leader, one that shepherds, so the word shepherding or a pastor is there, and the word an oversight, and the word for bishop is there. So we are, it is quite plain and accepted by most people that I know that this reference here is not to the ruling elder. There are things that apply to the ruling elder because there are general principles that are going to apply to all elders. But applies then to the preaching elder. That's one description that we have. Now, we don't often use that term, a preaching elder. We usually refer to that person as a pastor. One who has the overall oversight and care and shepherding of the flock. Now, there are other elders. They are ruling elders and they are apt to teach. But this is the one where we have, if you like, from Ephesians, a great help there. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. But in the original, in that last phrase, and isn't there. It's pastor, teacher. And so we come then to quite a strong position of what this ruling, this preaching elder is like. He is a pastor, teacher. He is a shepherd. He has an oversight of the flock. He has a responsibility before the chief shepherd. Now, this is not belittling the ruling elder at all. It's only that we are directly concerned now regarding the preaching elder or the pastor of the flock. And we have the words used there. We have the word for a presbyter, which makes him an elder. We have a word for a shepherd or a pastor. It is there. And we have the word for a bishop or an overseer. And all these ingredients put together bring us then to Ephesians, where it shows us that he is the pastor teacher, the pastor that cares, that has the oversight, all these things, also the teacher, the pastor teacher. The minister that we have here, we use the word minister, which I think is a very lovely word, which means to minister, and to minister to a people's need. We serve God, but we minister to the needs of the people. We are God's servants, not the people's servants, God's servants, but minister to the needs, spiritual needs of men and women. So the kind of conclusion that we have there is that we teach, a pastor teaches, and he shepherds. Now then, he is quite sensibly then writing this exhortation at the end of this chapter. He is appealing now, and it makes sense, it makes spiritual sense. He is addressing himself now directly to the leaders, to the preaching elder, to the shepherd of the flock, to the preacher teacher. He is addressing himself to the pastor of the church. If you want another kind of reference which you can bring in, where our blessed Saviour himself is writing letters through the Apostle John, the Holy Spirit, in the book of Revelation to the churches at Ephesus and so on, there you have a little phrase, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, at Thyatira, and the word there, you see, is not an angel in its kind of heavenly sense, but to the minister and to the pastor, to the shepherd of the flock, to the one who cares for the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, and Laodicea, and all those other various places. So naturally he is saying, I've addressed you as a people altogether, now I've got something to say to you as the preaching elder, as the pastor, as the shepherd, as the under-bishop, as the person who has that charge. And so he has a great deal to say to them. But in doing so, and he does it very firmly, and he does it very graciously, he identifies himself, as Peter, as a fellow elder. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder. So he, although he's an apostle, he identifies himself with the leaders of these scattered churches, so that he doesn't put himself above them. He gives them an example of humility there. And then he gives his qualification, and it is a very moving one, that I am an elder also, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. See, I'll tell you who I am. I am Peter. Yes, I am an apostle, but I am also a fellow elder. But what is it that makes me count at all? It is this. It is my experience of the grace of God. And if I haven't got this, I haven't got anything at all. That I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That to him is the centre of everything. And we've gone through the verses, haven't we, regarding the death of Christ and the meaning of the death of Christ in this epistle. He's saying, I am a witness of that, and the reality of that means a great deal to me. But not only that, I am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now that's rather a strange thing to say. The glory that shall be revealed. What is he referring to? Could be referring to the second coming. Probably is. Also referring to the culmination of all things as well as the second coming. Also revealing to the glory of Christ in heaven. All that is included. But he's saying that he's a partaker now. Whatever can he mean by that? Well, to understand Peter, you have to understand his understanding of the Old Testament. He draws richly from his experience and his relationship with Jesus Christ day by day, and how deeply he feels every interview that he had with Jesus Christ, and all these weave into the writings of Peter. And here you find in 2 Peter 1 verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That is, I was a partaker, I had a foretaste of something of the glory that is to be. What is that? That he knew of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And there in Caesarea Philippi, where they were amazed at that strange interview that the Lord Jesus Christ had there with those two figures from the Old Testament. And there we find that he was a witness of that unforgettable thing. Unforgettable sad experiences in his life as well, unforgettable rebukes, great things that he had said, and the dealings of Christ with him, also the dealing of Christ that brought him from saying, I like thee, I have brotherly love towards thee, to being able to say, I love thee with love divine, that love. So here is a man, you know, that's not setting himself to be somebody, but that he is an apostle, that he is an elder, that he is a pastor. And so he addresses his fellow pastors. I exhort you. Those are his qualifications. What a great deal we can learn there. A pastor may have many qualifications, but you know, there's no qualification given by universities or theological training colleges that count at all. You may be surprised I say that. I am not against education. But you can put a person through all those things. That does not make him a pastor. It must be something spiritual. There must be a call there. And there must be in the preaching elder this distinctive thing that you can see here spread out in these verses. You must have a pastor's heart. There can be no worse condemnation of a person who sets himself to be a pastor when his congregation say, you know, he'd make a very good professor. That's not belittling professors in whatever sphere they may profess. Not at all. In whatever faculty, whatever discipline that they may have. It is not belittling that at all. But you know, if that is said of a minister, or if they might say particularly it is relevant in Wales, you know, he would make a better poet, he would make a better writer of literary books and so on, or he would be better on the radio or the television and so on. If any of those things are said, they are a sad condemnation of what he is meant to be. Because before his people, his only qualifications are these. I bear testimony to the suffering of Christ. I bear testimony to the resurrection and the glory that is to come. In one way, you see, a pastor is a nothing. Nothing at all. He cannot be anything. What is the use of asking a person who is a real pastor now? What is his political view, the political state of the United States? He may have read a few books and be a little bit knowledgeable, but you know, you don't go to him because you might say, he doesn't know a great deal about that. He may know a little. But it's not his world. His world is deeper and further than that. He may have a hobby and he may know a great deal about French literature or Italian literature or Celtic literature, and it may be a little hobby about him, but you know, he cannot specialize in those things or ever be really an expertise in those things. Because you see, his life is given completely over to being this preaching elder, this pastor, this bishop, this shepherd of souls. He is a nothing as far as the world is concerned. He has no status in society. He is not important in who's who, or in the register of any town, or who are the important people of this town. He is not and cannot be important. He is but a servant. And yet the one he serves is one who belongs to another kingdom. And a kingdom for us that is altogether wonderful. The pastor must never forget his place. He must never forget his calling. He must never go over the borders of the area that he's involved in. He might say, well, I should do. He hasn't got the time. His time should be full with the things of the Spirit of God. Now that. The first thing here, and I must hurry through them, is the commission. In verse 2, feed the flock of Christ which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So here he's saying, the first thing, and you can see why I read at the beginning now, where Simon Peter was interrogated by our blessed Saviour and told to feed the flock. He's drawing from that. It's a very important thing. Now, what does feed the flock mean? How many flocks are starved throughout our land today? Or they're given plenty to think about. Views on this, views on that, views on the other. But to feed the flock of Christ. I can remember being on a campaign a year, 6 months or so ago. And a Christian coming to me after I'd preached, I think, the straight saving gospel for the seventh time. And he said, you know, I had not realized until this week that the preaching of the plain saving gospel feeds a Christian soul. We know that it's teaching. We know that it's instruction. But the preaching of the gospel itself feeds a man's soul. But we should do it. Now, feed my sheep, he was told, as I read at the beginning there. Now, as in 1 Peter 2 verse 2, you have an indication of this. What have you before you? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that he may grow thereby. Don't give them anything else. You might say, well, I got bottles here of all sorts of cultural interest, of all sorts of political interest, of all sorts of humanitarian interest. I've got all sorts of bottles. And you say, now look, you're going to kill that baby. It needs milk. And what is this milk? It is the milk of the word. And it is the only thing that a child will grow on. Let's see how clear this is in 1 Peter 1 verse 25. But the word of the Lord, you see, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. We're not talking about milk. We're talking about the word. What is the word? Verse 25 in chapter 1. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That's the word. That's the milk. And this is what we feed our congregations with. Now what is it? In verses 18 and 19, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So here at the very center of the church, the preacher, the pastor, the preaching elder must make sure of this, that every time that there is a public service, and especially on the Lord's Day, that there should be an uplifting of our blessed Saviour and a reminding of the people of the shed blood of Calvary and that he died as a penalty for our sin. Our redemption and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that confirms that. That he must do. And if he doesn't do that, he might say, oh, I'm tired of all these milk bottles. He mustn't be like that. He must ever see that he must feed the flock of Christ. Listen to a rebuke that I saw here in Ezekiel chapter 34. If I can get the right verses now. Yes, verse 7. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. It's a rebuke, quite frightening. As I live, said the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock. But the shepherds fed themselves, and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord, and there is a rebuke for them. Why? Because God was grieved that the shepherds of the people did not feed their flock, but fed themselves, did not search for the wandering sheep, but rather cared for themselves, so that they had to do this and also feed them. And the feeding is redemption. Never be ashamed of it. Never be ashamed that our chapel here will be called a gospel church. Doesn't matter if there are a sarcastic little snide remark is said, it is a hot gospel church. Let us get more heat into it. It's all right. Let us always be clear of this, so long as we preach this and are known for that, and even despised for that, it doesn't matter. We are doing that one thing that is necessary for the feeding of babes in Christ. Spiritual well-being. So we must feed them. As well as that, I know, there must be the teaching, and there must be the building up. But it comes here that we are supposed to be a pattern, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. That a pastor should be a pattern in all things, that he doesn't do it grudgingly, but willingly. That he doesn't do things just in order to make a fortune. And he said, you know, I was a minister in that church for a while, and I made a packet there. Then I went to another place, and I did this, and I got that there. And I got this out of them, and I got that out of them. That's ridiculous, and it is wicked. And he will be severely rebuked, if not in the day of Christ, during his life here. Most certainly it'll be. It's a terrible thing. Not in order to get gain, although he is worthy of double honor, but not in order for those things, but rather willingly to serve God. Willingly, of a ready mind in God's service. A pattern. The word there actually used is a pattern. A pattern in godliness. A pattern in spirituality. A pattern in hospitality. A pattern in love. A pattern in care. A pattern in all these things. That's the commission. It's a pretty big one, isn't it? But it's there. It's a full one, and it's a full-time one. The second thing, the condition. And in a way you can say, this is not only, it is particularly for the preaching elder. Oh yes. But it is also for the ruling elder. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Now look at this. It hits me with tremendous force what a congregation is of believers. You know, if we are just dealing, say, with a block of wood, you can chop it and do that and this and that and the other. But if you are dealing with some very delicate things that can crumble and break very easily, you take great care. We're dealing with souls, the most sensitive things that anybody could ever think. So you cannot go with a sledgehammer there. You go with grace and with care and with love. Now, neither as being as lords. You see, it's not like as if a pastor were a head of a department. He's not. He cannot be compared, say, in a city to a chief constable who has lots of policemen under him. He cannot be compared to in a hospital of a matron or a consultant who have a staff under them. He cannot be compared to a manager who has many people who run at his beck and call. He has none of that. He cannot take that position. He can only communicate the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith my Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Now this means he has to apply it. He cannot enforce it. He cannot come there like us in a sense that he has the law behind him. He has not. But he can show to people what is right and what is wrong. He's dealing with God's heritage. Now that has a double part to it. Think what we are as a people. We are God's heritage. How careful I must be of you. I'm God's heritage as well. How careful you must be of me. How careful we must be of one another. Why? We are God's heritage. That's what we are. Now what else are we? Elect, we are told at the beginning of Peter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are the redeemed people, we are the forgiven people, we are the elect of God. If God cannot depend upon us, who can he call upon? Who can there be on a Sabbath day, throughout the whole day, but his people? You know, when you hear sad things like this, that I hear that whole denominations have now settled for one short service of the Lord's Day. I cannot understand it. For me, I'm looking for the time when we shall be putting a few more in. Not cutting down. It is the Lord's Day. We are God's heritage. And to me, this is the most wonderful thing that can ever be. Listen to what we are again in 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what we are. And this is a pattern of things that he has. And here amongst us on earth, we have our elders and our deacons, and we have our preaching elder. It's a lovely relationship. And the pastor should never for one moment think that he's a kind of a manager. He is not. He's a servant of God and ministers to the people, and must do so with humility and grace. Neither as Lord abusing his position, never domineering, never forgetting he is dealing with God's heritage. He is an example to the flock. This is for all elders now, not only the preaching but the ruling elder. They are not to lord it on others, to domineer, and also as examples to the flock, that they and theirs should be as high as an example as it is possible by the grace of God to be amongst the congregation, so that the congregation are able to say they are a pattern. They inspire us, they encourage us in the things of God, they encourage us in the means of grace and in the meetings and all that we have, because we are the heritage of God. Then lastly, the commendation. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. See how Peter repeats his lovely little phrases. We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And it seems to be that for those who serve God in this capacity, although their responsibility is more grave and more terrible, more fearful than any that I can think of, yet the promises are very sweet. There is a Welsh phrase regarding the ministry, and how to say it in Welsh to translate it. Parchus ar swydus swydd, a most reverend, fearful office. Good, isn't it? A most reverend, fearful office. That we are under the scrutiny of God in a way most special, and in a sense need as we would take care of the flock, so then to be surrounded by the care of the flock, realizing he is caring for God's heritage under the great shepherd, but also he in his turn is part of the heritage, and that our people should see more and more what a church means, what a congregation means, that we are the heritage of God. And another phrase here is a beautiful one, is that we are the flock of Christ. And that being so, that we care, elders, preaching elder, caring for the flock also encouraging and caring for those who are placed in a position of guiding them and feeding them with the things of God. We are God's people. This is a psalm I love very much, the end of Psalm 122. And it says, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. There are times, you know, that you might feel like saying, I don't feel very loving towards somebody. Then remember the congregation of Christ. Remember the heritage of God. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And devise a means whereby you can seek the good of that person. Or it may be in my case, you see, supposing you had to preach every Sunday, do you think it can be guaranteed that a person feels like it every Sunday? Consider. Feels like it. But it doesn't matter whether a person feels like it or not. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. The love of Christ constraineth us There is also this great responsibility laid upon us. And yet it is something that is shared by the people. It isn't like a one-man responsibility, although he bears his awful load. Yet, you know, think of that lovely example of Moses. You can, if I can make an imaginary conversation, there is a war going now between, you know, the people of Amalek and the children of Israel. And here's Moses with his arms raised as they used to pray in the Old Testament. And there are about 11 postures of prayer, aren't there? Well, that was one of them. And his arms get weary. And you remember those two friends that came and held up his arms. Now, that would be just a physical thing, you might say, but they were doing more than that, you know. Haven't you heard people say, now look, I'm coming with you. I'm behind you. I'll hold your arms up. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to grab your arms and hold them up. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that the arms of your heart and your spirit that get tired. You know, when you were in school and you had to, they used to punish years ago, and I suppose this is rather naughty to think of today. You might say, well, because you've been a bad boy, put your arms up and hold them up like that. But you know, before long, it used to go like a cave in like that, and lower and lower until the end, you're reminded to go up again. Why? Your arms get tired, you can't keep it up. But more tired are the spiritual arms, because the battle is fiercer, and it goes this way and that way. And when his arms came down, and when he couldn't manage, so Amalek prevailed. But when he was upheld by the people of God, so Israel prevailed. Now look at the double responsibility now. The responsibility of the Moses, or the pastor, or the congregation towards his people, and the people too, to hold his arms up for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come, let us seek our God today. The Lord is a wonderful thing, isn't it? You know, when I've been ill and had to stay home, I can't bear it, you know. I can't bear missing a service. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come, let us seek our God today. Yes. With a cheerful zeal, we haste to Zion's hill, and there our vows and honours pay. Zion, thrice happy place, adorned with wondrous grace, and walls of strength embrace thee round. In thee our tribes appear to pray and praise and hear the sacred gospel's joyful sound. There David's greater son has fixed his royal throne. He sits for grace and judgment there. He bids the saints be glad. He makes the sinner sad, and humble souls rejoice with fear. May peace attend thy gate, and joy within thee wait, to bless the soul of every guest. The man that seeks thy peace, and wishes thine increase, a thousand blessings on him rest. My tongue repeats her vows, peace to this sacred house, for there my friends and kindred dwell. And since my glorious God makes thee his blessed abode, my soul shall ever love thee well. I know, as a one-time school teacher, that you could only have a very good lesson when teacher and class were as one. And I know that there can only be really spiritual effectiveness when we endeavor to keep the unity within us, the bond of peace. When pastor and people and elders and deacon are as one. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these few words, and pray that they might be blessed of thee, and for our good and for our understanding of the work of God. Guide us, keep us, bless us, for thy name's sake. Amen.